Good morning. If you would turn your Bibles open to 1 Thessalonians 2. 1 Thessalonians 2, it's good to be back with you. And here we are, starting 1 Thessalonians 2 this morning. So if you would turn to 1 Thessalonians 2, and we're going to read the first 12 verses together in just a moment here. So 1 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 12. Let's read it. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness of our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. But we proved to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. In this passage, Paul is now changing the subject a bit and defending his own teaching ministry because there were those who had accused him of wrongdoing or having ulterior motives for preaching the gospel, as if he was doing it for financial gain or for greed. And from this passage, he explains clearly the role of a pastor, at least one role, and that is teaching, and what his teaching should be about and how he approaches it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for revealing to us your word so that we know how to live as Christians, so that we know what to anticipate, so we know how to respond to enemies, we know how to respond to our family, and to love you more. We thank you for the teaching of your word. We ask that you would help us to understand your word this morning in a topic that may be familiar with us, but maybe it's not. And so help us to think and meditate on what the scriptures say, and to think through what they say, and to apply them to our lives. May we not look to our neighbor, may we not look across a pew to apply scripture to them, but to apply it to us as individuals, that we may not be found legalistic or even judgmental of others, but really as an opportunity to be instructed, to be taught as individuals, and then to apply what we've learned, and so it works in us as individuals and even corporately as a body, so that we might individually become more like Jesus, and also that this body might become more like Jesus in how we deal with the matters presented before us this morning. We pray that we would be not only hearers of your word, but also doers as well. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Steve Lawson has said this: the preacher is not called to share, but to declare. He is not anointed to entertain, but to expound. He is not appointed to coddle, but to confront, convict, convert, and comfort. You agree with that? You agree with that? If one was to poll 10 people on what the role of the pastor is, you might get 11 or 12 opinions. If one were to poll these same 10 people of their expectations of their pastor, you might get 25 opinions and 25 stereotypes. What does the scripture say? Because that's where the authority lies, right? Scripture. Not our expectations, not our opinions, and not even stereotypes. Unfortunately, too often, and I think we would all admit this as Christians, too often, we sometimes stick closer to our opinions, closer to those opinions more than we do scripture. And if our idols in our heart are what keep us sinning, then I would say it's our opinions that stir the pot of division and frustration amongst believers. I mean, think about why most church splits occur. It usually has nothing to do with doctrine. It usually has people who say, this is my opinion, and another group of people say, I don't like that opinion, and bam, there you go, split. Generally speaking, Christians don't allow the Bible to mold and shape their life. Rather, they only do so when it's convenient for them. They pick their favorite subject that they want to conform their lives to, but there's some hard, difficult subjects in the Bible I really don't want to deal with. Then people question why the church has no impact on the world. Well, because people who say they believe in the Bible don't even apply it. We don't even apply it. And I'm not saying this just to you. This is all of us. This is all of us, me included. We all commit this sin, and no one in this room is free from it. None. And I'm sure that many of you know what the role of the pastor is from the Bible, and that's good. That's a good thing. Yet, I would also guess that there are many of you that maybe only have a vague understanding of what the role of a pastor is, or simply lean on how it was or how it's been done in other churches that you've been at. Again, I would remind you that our authority is Scripture, not a church in the past, not how we think it's to be done. If we want to be a biblical church, we have to comply, believe, and submit to every area of the Scriptures, every area, not just the ones we like, not just teach the subjects we like the most. And this would include a subject of maybe that Well, you can hear by my stuttering, it might make me feel a little bit uncomfortable to actually talk about this, the role of a pastor. And I would guess that many pastors would be fearful to preach a sermon that potentially exposes their weaknesses. And I know that that's going to happen this morning with myself. But exposing weakness is not a weakness. Not dealing with your weakness is a weakness. And if we can't deal with our weaknesses, then that's weakness. But if we can expose them and then work on them, that's called humility. That's called we need to work on these things together. And perhaps someone might say that this sort of topical sermon is self-serving for the pastor. You're kidding. It's not. Again, I just mentioned it's going to expose potentially weaknesses in my own life. And that's fine. And I've already been studying it, so I've already gotten hit on the side of the head anyway. But, you know, let me just remind you, there isn't just one pastor here at this church. There's four. And let me just remind you, there aren't just three elders at this church. There are four. In fact, there are four of us who bear the responsibilities, as we will see. And potentially there are more to come in the future. And this sermon is not self-serving for me either, since it is a reminder of what I'm called to do. It's also a reminder of what you're called to do. It's a reminder of what we're all called to do, all of us, because we all have a responsibility in this church. And really, no one's off the hook here. In any sermon that's ever preached, really every Christian's on the hook, so to speak, because we all have things to work on in our lives. And when we arrive to the point where we think we have no need to grow, well, you're not in a good spot. You're in a prideful spot. And these truths in the Bible don't just have an impact on some of us, but they have an impact on all of us, if you're a Christian. So how does a sermon like this help the congregation in general? Well, instruction from the Word sometimes means being reminded, not necessarily of new material. 2 Peter 1, Peter says, I'm reminding you of old things that I've taught you. Old things. Not meaning old doesn't mean worn out or useless. It means the timeless, ancient things that we have received from God and His Word. And you'll be reminded what the Bible says about leadership and your expectations. And if your expectations are wrong, well, then you should change your expectations to be aligned with Scripture. in a crazy, backwards, your truth is your own kind of truth world, we need biblical clarity. We need biblical clarity, and we don't have any clarity. If you walk outside these doors, you turn on your phone, you turn on the news, there's no clarity. It's just a smattering of nonsense most of the time. Like I said to some this morning, after the news broadcasters say good morning, well then from there you're not sure if it's truth or not. Because you could assume it's a good morning, but that's it. We need biblical clarity in every area of our lives, and that includes biblical leadership. And you're saying, why are you doing a topical sermon on biblical leadership? Well, it's there in the text. 1 Thessalonians 2 talks about what pastoral ministry, that is, in the aspect of teaching, is. And the study of 1 Thessalonians 2 will get a mouthful of what pastoral ministry looks like. And so we're going to pause for a minute to get an overall picture of what elders, pastors, shepherds, overseers are supposed to do, which will add to the effect of what 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 is saying. And so what does the Bible then say the role of the pastor is? What is our goal today? That's what we're looking at. Get a biblical understanding of what the role of the pastor is. For biblical clarity. Few would disagree, humanly speaking, that Paul served as a shepherd extraordinaire to many congregations. I really don't know how he did it. It cost him his life. It cost him his strength, including the congregation in Thessalonica. Paul had many pastoral duties amongst all the churches that he started. He served and he taught, and he was in constant contact with all these people. We just have a small window of the inspired documents that we have before us in Scripture. There are many documents, I'm sure, that obviously were not inspired, didn't make it into the canon, and here we are. Because Paul says at other times that he wrote this letter, he wrote that letter, and it's not in our Bibles. He led, shepherded, and fed the flock, even at times from long distances. Even when he was cut off from them or could not get to them, he made sure he could at least write them a letter or send a messenger ahead, Timothy or Titus or others, send them ahead in order to get a perspective of what's going on in that body, in order so he could write a letter or visit down the road. And it is obvious that too that congregations and individuals were writing him. 1 Corinthians is an indication that they were writing him a letter. Timothy, in our own epistle, 1 Thessalonians, he was the one that visited the Thessalonians and came back to tell Paul what was going on. Almost in all the letters, there's some sort of remark that way. And these facts demonstrate that it is possible to be taught and even shepherded by a letter nowadays. Too. Or text. Or phone call, Skype, recorded video, when the time is not appropriate to do otherwise. We're obviously in one of those times where it's frowned upon to meet. For example, in our current circumstances, one can hardly visit someone in the hospital due to restrictions. And it's sad. But we know that that's frowned upon and you can't do it, and that's understandable at this time. In other words, we can't limit shepherding to just a physical visit. You can't. If that's the case, then Paul himself broke that rule because he couldn't always be there in person. And obviously, Paul had a lot on his plate, a lot of work to do, and yet he also had his fair share of those who were on his back nipping at his heels constantly. And we must recognize there is a direct relationship between the quality of leadership in the church and the quality of the ministry in the church. What does that mean? What does it mean to have a direct relationship between the quality of leadership and the quality of ministry? What does that mean? Well, when there is no biblical clarity of what a leader is to do, then there will be no biblical clarity for the congregation either. In fact, you know from personal experience. You ever tried having a theological discussion with Christians who attend churches where they're not taught theology? How far does that go? Not very far. They recite the typical verses, maybe, but they have no clue what they're talking about. They haven't been taught anything. It's not fair to judge their leadership based on those one or two people that have no clue about theology. That's not fair either. But if there's no biblical ministry from the front, so to speak, there's no biblical ministry in the pew. Consider a biblical illustration in the Old Testament, a negative example of what happens when leadership doesn't do what they're supposed to do. Think of the book of Judges. How well did that work out? Work out well? No, it worked out. It was awful. It was awful to the point where it worked out where after Samuel became the judge in the nation, people said, we need a king. We're desperate for a king. Well, why? Because the judges were weak. 300 years of Israel's history had weak leadership at best. There were some good soldiers, but they were weak spiritually. Spiritual weakness trickled down to the Levites. Read chapter 17, 18, 19, 20, and 21 of Judges, and you find out what kind of people. I think it's 18 through 21, not 17 through 21. It trickled down to the Levites, leaders of spiritual things, to the people. And you can see the spiritual decline of a nation because their spiritual leaders were non-existent. God gave instructions to both Moses and Joshua as to what kind of men they ought to be for future generations. As soon as Joshua died, you read in Judges, well, they went out to play. They didn't obey God. Why? Well, they abandoned the biblical idea of leadership, spiritual leadership. There is more to leadership than being a physical warrior and wielding a sword, as we find out in Judges. They lacked spiritual leadership. The quality of leadership will lead to a certain kind of quality of church, ministry. And the writer of Hebrews, I think, says it best, perhaps. Hebrews 13, 7. He says, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Hebrews 13, 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy, not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Also, 1 Thessalonians 5, 12. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. It's obvious from chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians that there were some people that didn't really like Paul. They didn't really like his teaching. They questioned his motives. They thought he was in it for money, for greed. And if some didn't appreciate him, obviously, then that's why Paul writes to them, appreciate your leaders. Because if they could treat him that way, what would they do with their leaders that were there all the time? Since we are in Thessalonians, let's look at the role of the pastor from this entire book of 1 Thessalonians, and I'll try to get through this. There's a lot there, and you may not see it as you read it. But Paul fielded complaints at those who were against him in 1 Thessalonians 2. But Paul, it's interesting what he says. He basically says this: it really doesn't matter what you think of my teaching because God approved of it. If God approved of it, it doesn't really matter what you think about my teaching. It's really what he says. In fact, both books of the Thessalonians provide for us essential elements for effective ministry. And his life among church illustrates what a shepherd is to do according to God's will. And what I'm about to present to you in 1 Thessalonians, if a pastor took these responsibilities seriously, one cannot imagine him doing much more. Because there's too much to do, in one sense. And we'll address that. If there's too much to do, then how do we cover it all? But look at some of the pastoral characteristics in 1 Thessalonians 4. Again, Paul, the pastor extraordinaire who took care and shepherded the flocks. Look what he did. Look at 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you. What is that for all of you? That is prayer. He prayed for them. He prayed for them. Look at 3, 11 through 13. Look at his prayer. He prays for them several times in the Thessalonian epistles. We can't cover them all. Look at verse 11. He's saying, you know, Timothy came. We love you guys. We give thanks for you. Verse 11. Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. He wants to see them. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame and holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. You see, the way he prays is, you know, he's not praying for their stubbed toe. He's not praying that their arm that was broken would be healed. And there's nothing wrong with that. But notice how he prays. We really want to come to you. We pray that in the meantime, you would increase in your love for everyone. And that your hearts would be blameless at the coming of the Lord. Do we pray like that for each other? This is what Paul the Apostle, pastor extraordinaire, did. Not only did he pray, but he evangelized. This is what pastors do, evangelize. Look at verse 5 of chapter 1. He's looking at verse 5 of chapter 4, and that doesn't work. Verse 5 of chapter 1. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in the power and the Holy Spirit with full conviction. He preached the gospel. He preached the gospel to them. He equipped them. Look at verse 6, same chapter. You also become imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So you became examples to these places. He equipped them in order to be that way. A pastor also defends, look at chapter 2, we read that earlier, but he also defends, in some cases he has to defend his own ministry because there are some who don't like it. That is, in this case, Paul's preaching. He says in verse 4 in particular, so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. So we see that a pastor prays, evangelizes, equips, defends. Look at chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, he loves. Verse 7, but we prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children, having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. So a pastor not only does these things, but 2 verse 9, he labors, he works hard. For you recall, chapter 2, verse 9, for you recall, brethren, our labor and our hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. In other words, he had not to be a burden financially, because they accused him of wanting greed and gain and money. He worked a side job, a job to support himself so that no one else had to support him financially. He's also a model to them in their faith. Look at chapter 2, verse 10. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave towards you believers. We're not done yet. So a pastor prays, he evangelizes, he equips, he defends, he loves, he labors, he models. Now chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, he leads. 11 and 12, just as you know how we are exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father with his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. That's leadership. That's the kind of leadership that we need in this lost and dying world. He not only does that, but he feeds. Look at the next verse, verse 13. He feeds them. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you had heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. He fed them the word of God. In some cases, pastors also suffer. Look at the next verse, verse 14. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, drove us out, etc. As he says there. But we spoke anyway. Pastor also watches. He watches. In this case, I'm not going to read the entire thing to you, but chapter 3, 1 through 8. He was concerned for them. He watched for them. He was concerned for their souls because he couldn't get to them, so he had to send Timothy ahead, and he eagerly anticipated that arrival and news to come back. As he says in verse 6, Timothy has brought to us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see you, to see us just as we also long to see you. He was watching out for their well-being, even when they didn't realize it. Also, a pastor warns. Look at chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. He warns or admonishes. Finally, then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from as instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave to you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. He's warning them and goes on to say, this is what you should abstain from. Warning them. Chapter 4, verse 9, all the way down to chapter 5, verse 11, he's teaching them. That's also another attribute or characteristic of a pastor. Teaching them. He taught them in 4, 9 to love the brethren. He taught them about the coming of the Lord. He taught them about the day of the Lord there. And we're not done. Look at chapter 5, verse 12. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate, and this falls under the heading of exhorting, exhort, a pastor exhorts, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. And then he goes on to instruct in Nora, doesn't he? Live with one another in peace. Admonish the unruly. Encourage the faint-hearted. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks. Do not quench the spirit, etc. He exhorts them to godliness. Now go to go to 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1. And I'll review all these again. So a pastor, we just saw that he exhorts, and now a pastor encourages. 2 Thess 1:3. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is the only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God. Here's the Apostle Paul saying we speak this way towards other people about you. We love you, and we tell people about that. So a pastor exhorts, encourages, he also corrects, chapter 2, 2 Thess 2. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if it's from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So some were acting as if the day of the Lord had come, and he gives proof why the day of the Lord had not come yet. We won't get into that just yet. But he is correcting their behavior. Stop thinking this way. And instead, think properly. Look at chapter 3, verse 6. So a pastor doesn't just exhort, encourage, and correct. He also rebukes. Chapter 3, verse 6 of 2 Thessalonians. 3:6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you receive from us. Drop down to verse 14. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Rebuke. Rescuing. But look at the next verse. He rescues also. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So a pastor from 1 and 2 Thessalonians prays, evangelizes, equips, defends, loves, labors, models, leads, feeds, suffers, watches, warns, teaches, exhorts, encourages, corrects, rebukes, and rescues. And that's just 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Now what does the rest of the New Testament say? Well, first of all, before we get to the rest of the New Testament, we need to define our terms for a moment. Perhaps some think that an elder is just one that oversees a group or of advisors to the pastor or a committee or executives or directors. That's not what a biblical elder is. It's not what the Bible says, at least. Of course, because that's not biblical. The biblical definition would be men who are qualified, according to 1 Timothy, Titus 1, 1 Peter 5, and they join together to shepherd, to guard and teach the flock. Years ago, I was a member of a church. I won't say how many years, just depending on who's listening. But I was a member of a church. Well, they probably had about the same size as our church. And they had maybe a dozen elders. And I was invited, as a young guy, I was invited to these elder meetings just to sit in, learn, and I didn't say much. Except for, can I get up and go to the bathroom? I don't know. Stuff like this. Inconsequential things. Anyway, just to gain experience. And it seemed, sometimes when I showed up to these meetings, I was surprised. I'm like, I haven't seen this guy in weeks or months. Who is this guy? This guy doesn't come to church, maybe more than once every 6 months. And I don't think I'm exaggerating. And you wonder, well, who are these people? They show up to the elder meetings, but they don't show up to church? What is this? And of course, I wasn't there to teach. I was there to listen, and I did. So how many of them were qualified as elders? I have no idea. Many of them were wealthy, good businessmen, but they couldn't lead a church. Couldn't lead a church. Your wealth, your status in society, and even the fact if you're a nice guy, doesn't make you an elder or a leader in the church. Rather, qualifications are found in the Bible, not from the world. And if you look at the qualifications, 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, 1 Peter 5, even some of these in 1 Thessalonians, they really are what they're just Christian virtues, aren't they? They're just a Christian being obedient. Well, then what's the difference between someone who's qualified to be an elder and just a normal run-of-the-mill Christian who's really godly? What's the difference? Well, the main difference is responsibility. Responsibility. They're leading the flock, shepherding the flock, teaching the flock, so they have more responsibility. But all Christians must follow the qualifications that they state in those passages. All of us. Now, of course, if you're a woman, you can't be a one-woman man, but you understand what I'm saying. You be a one-man woman. How about that? In the New Testament also, just to define our terms, in the New Testament, there's no difference between a pastor, elder, overseer, or even a shepherd. In fact, they're all synonymous terms in the New Testament. All four of those terms, again, pastor, elder, overseer, and shepherd, all four of those two terms are used interchangeably to describe a New Testament leader of a New Testament church. For example, elder is a position or an office. Overseer is his duty. Shepherd or pastor, he is a protector and a leader. And elders watch over the flock, feed them, lead, protect them, and care for them. In other words, in our church, like ours, we have a pastor, we have elders, we call them elders. Essentially, though, in the Bible, from the New Testament perspective, we all have the same role. Each member has the same role, biblically speaking. Consider Grace Community Church in California. As long as I can remember, Dave, you can correct me. I know you've been there longer. Or remember more longer term. As far as I always remember, the staff elders were referred to as pastors. And the lay elders, those who were not paid to be the pastors, were considered elders. All considered elders. All considered to do the work and ministry and overseeing ministry at the church in certain capacities. Yet in some ways, we as elders function differently. Why? Well, consider Peter. Consider Peter. Why was he the one who stood up and preached in Acts 2? Why wasn't it Matthew? What about John or James? Why not? Why not? In that case, as we see in the Gospels, Peter was a leader among the 12, wasn't he? He was always opening his mouth, whether it be for good or mostly bad. But by the time he gets to Acts 2, it was good. He was a leader among the 12. He was of what is also considered first among equals. It doesn't mean he was more important than the other 11. It just means he was the more gifted at speaking and teaching, and he was the one that was up front. There's nothing wrong with that. And Paul adds in 1 Timothy 5:17 that those elders who rule well are considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. In our culture, we might break it down like this. Some are lay elders. They have other jobs and duties in life. And some are full-time elders. They get paid and do ministry full-time. In the New Testament, there's no difference. Some are paid, some are not. Some are full-time, some are not because they have other jobs. Another term that we must define is that the New Testament also teaches that there's a plurality of leadership in every church, not just a one-man show or the typical Baptist idea that the pastor's the elder, and then they have some deacons who are kind of yes men and do whatever he wants them to do. It's not what the Bible teaches. There's evidence for this. For example, we're not going to look at all the verses, but the apostles were appointed in every city, according to Acts 14:23, on Paul's first missionary journey. 1 Timothy 5:17, remember I recited that to you, elders who rule well, elders, plural. Titus 1, Titus was sent to Crete to appoint what? Elders, plural. So what are the benefits of such a plurality of leadership? Well, consider this. Consider what the New Testament says. They're a group of biblically qualified, spirit-led, dedicated to the work of the ministry and the Lord for the sake of the flock's good and for God's glory. And then they can balance each other's weaknesses out, because inevitably there's weaknesses. They're humans. They're men. They balance each other out, complement each other in that way by balancing each other out. It's just like marriage. You have weaknesses, which your spouse can help you balance those things out. And that's why, in one aspect, marriage is a good, great, fabulous thing. Because I know that if I'm going to fumble around in my terms or what I'm going to say on the phone, Sarah, you want to make that phone call? Great. That'd be fabulous. Or vice versa. We work together as a team, not as individuals. And so then elders do the same. They lighten the workload for each other while allowing each shepherd to function in his own giftedness rather than putting a square peg into a round hole. Here, I know you're not gifted in this area. I know you're not this person, not your personality. I'm going to force you to do it. And so instead, elders work together to help each other out. They provide accountability for each other. Now, let's finish with these things now. The three things that, from the rest of the New Testament, we can sum up what elders, pastors, shepherds, overseers do. They lead. And one of the first things that came to my mind about a shepherd leading is Acts 6. Acts 6. Remember, this was early in the church. Numbers were increasing. A complaint arose among the Hellenistic Jews against other Jews, native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked. And so, verse 2 says that the 12 were summoned, and seeking advice from these godly men. What do we do? Look what the apostles say. I love what they say here. This is leadership. Verse 2, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Now, what a modern day reader might say is they don't love the widows. They hate the widows. You see, these men, they're not godly because they don't even love these old women. Nope. It's not what they're saying. Verse 3, therefore, brethren, select from among you seven men of good reputation, filled with the Spirit, and so on, so forth. In other words, they're delegating. And this is like the precursor for deacons. Verse 4, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. If you want what leadership looks like, this is what leaders do. This is what church leaders do, at minimum. And really, these two things encompass a lot of things. They teach the word of God, and they pray. And if they can't do those two things, I'm sorry, but according to Scripture, they shouldn't be your leader. And we see so many leaders in churches that don't belong there, because they can't even do these two basic things. Remember 1 Timothy 5:17 as well. Elders who rule well, which means they lead and direct. That's what leadership is. One more example in the book of Acts of leadership. I love this one, of course. It's in Scripture, so I love it, but I like it too. Remember in Acts 15, Paul and Barnabas just got back from their first missionary journey, and there's some issues about, do we circumcise Gentile believers or not? Paul and Barnabas, no way, we don't do that. So they go up to Jerusalem to confer, to have a conference, so to speak, with the apostles and elders. And notice what it says in the end of verse 5. It is necessary, some of the Pharisees, sect of the Pharisees, were saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. Verse 6, the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter, and there had been much debate. Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do we put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. This is leadership. Standing on grace and faith in the Lord Jesus, not works. And so a pastor, elders, shepherds, overseers need management skills, good management skills. I'm talking about worldly stuff. Look at 1 Timothy 3. 1 Timothy 3. Management means leading or directing, governing, caring for the flock, being problem solvers, managers of people, planners, thinkers. 1 Timothy 3, verse 4. This is the qualifications of elders, overseers. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? Let's say there's a family, you know, of four or five people that he has to take care of. If he can't take care of four or five people, he certainly can't take care of a church that's far more than four or five people. But this doesn't mean that children of elders, overseers, shepherds need to be perfect. We shouldn't put perfection, a stamp on these kinds of children, as if to say, well, they need to be perfect, but it's okay for my kid to rebel. Is it? No. Remember, there's only the only difference between these qualifications here, the only difference is responsibility. All Christians need to live this out. That also means that we don't fit into church stereotype pastors' kids, elders' kids. Well, usually what elders or pastors or leaders' kids do is they do this. All of them? Well, then all pastors' wives play the piano. Do they? That's what I thought when I first got saved. It's not true. And so when God called me to ministry, I thought, I got to find a woman who plays the piano. I didn't find her. And I realized it's not true. Just like we don't do the same with kids. We don't stamp them and put, they have to be like this, otherwise they're disobedient. No, it's according to Scripture, not according to what we desire or what we think. So that means that his children don't disqualify him. Rather, his response or lack of response is what potentially, to their potential or realized rebellion, is what qualifies or disqualifies. In other words, if their children are rebellious and they discipline them in the way that they need to, then that doesn't mean they're disqualified. If they don't discipline them in the way they need to, then that's a matter to look into. It doesn't mean, bam, disqualified. Not only do leaders, pastors, overseers, shepherds have good management skills, they also work hard. Look back at 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12. Notice what that verse says. 1 Thess 5:12. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently, that's the first thing they do, diligently labor among you. Secondly, they have charge of you in the Lord. And third, give you instruction. They work hard. It's funny because I hear so many times that, oh, during the COVID-19 thing, pray for your pastors and leaders because they're having such a rough time. When isn't being a pastor or an elder a rough time, in the sense of, when isn't it hard work? Just when COVID-19 breaks out? Hardly. It's always hard work. Always lots to do. Always lots of people to care for. When is there a time that it's easy? I'm not complaining, but when is there a time that it's easy? They have to work hard with both easy and uncomfortable work and be willing to sacrifice things at times. Shepherding a group of people who have different opinions, strong opinions, different dispositions, different backgrounds, different desires and preferences is not easy. And few will rush in to be an elder. Few will say, man, I really want to do that. Because it's difficult. And it's not because they're weak, but it's a difficult task. And men, to be frank, we tend to be lazy when it comes to spiritual things. We are okay with, we're perfectly happy to let someone else take on responsibility. Say, well, let my wife do it in church. Let my wife be the leader. No. Let the paid staff do it. Let the church professionals do it. No. We got to act like men and be men and not be spiritually lazy. If we're spiritually lazy in the church, We're spiritually lazy at home. Some will argue, surely you can't expect men to raise families, work all day, and then shepherd the local body. Well, many people raise families, work, commit substantial hours to a hobby, community service, athletic activities, youth leagues, and so on. We should have time for the body of Christ. It takes self-sacrifice from all of us. If you want a solid church, hard work is needed. Self-sacrifice, self-discipline, faith, perseverance, hard work, and the power of the Holy Spirit. We all need this, all of us, not just leaders. And part of leading the church is protecting the flock. Acts 20:28, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Part of protecting the flock is warding off the wolves. Part of protecting the flock is stopping division within the body. Part of protecting the flock is looking out for straying sheep, disciplining members, admonishing improper behavior and attitudes, and stop fighting when there arises. Now, am I saying these things are going on in the body? Not necessarily, but it's preemptive strike in the sense of let's stop it before it happens. The second thing that a pastor, elder, overseer, shepherd does is not just lead, but they feed. They feed. One of the aspects or roles of a pastor or elder is to feed the flock, not just any kind of food, but spiritual food. Spiritual food. And a real-life flock of sheep, they're nearly incapable of finding food and watering themselves properly. Without a shepherd, they're lost. And that's what the Bible says about us, isn't it? We're like lost sheep. And we need a shepherd. And really, the shepherd of the church, or the shepherds, excuse me, are supposed to lead in this way. Lead the church to water, food, from the scriptures. And so the church depends on the proper feeding of the sheep. Unless they are wisely fed, they will become emaciated sheep. Titus 1:9, a qualification of an elder overseer, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to both to exhort and in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. Acts 6, remember what the apostle said? We must preach and pray. Preach and pray. And many pastoral needs, and I'm not saying that counseling is never needed. I'm not saying that meetings outside of Sunday morning are never needed. That's not what I'm saying. However, many pastoral needs are met when we're taught the word of God. And when we properly apply. That's all biblical counseling is. It sounds simple, but all biblical counseling is apply the scriptures to your life. That's it. That's it. But we get in trouble at times, don't we? All of us do. And we need counseling sometimes. And that's fine. I'm not saying that's wrong. But the failure of the church to teach the word of God is one of the chief reasons why churches fall into doctrinal error. And why the life of the church is lifeless. Finally, not only do shepherds, teachers, overseers, pastors, not only do they lead and feed, but they shepherd. But they shepherd. 1 Peter 5. You know, I had a week off. I got more to say. And I'm rested, I guess. So here we are. You'll forgive me, right? Won't you? Maybe some of you won't. I don't know. Okay. 1 Peter 5:1-3, therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Notice that Peter even calls himself an elder. He's an apostle. He's a pastor. He's an overseer, shepherd. 2, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. This is shepherding. Means visiting the sick, although we're limited on that these days, aren't we? Comforting the bereaved, strengthening the weak, praying for all the sheep. And you know what? Praying for even the sheep that bite. Counseling those who need help, those who are in marriage trouble, those who just need help day to day, the inner life of the body need help. Elders, pastors, overseers, shepherds are to lead and to give spiritual oversight to the entire church, but not to the total ministry of the church. This is where we come in as the body. Ministry is the work of the entire church. Not just the pastor, as the Baptist tradition says. Not just the elders, as we might be tempted to think. Everyone. Everyone. And I would say this. I think this church excels in this area. I think we have men who are dedicated. I'm impressed by the number of men, not just deacons and elders, but I'm impressed by the number of men who love Scripture and want to even be willing to teach Scripture and to apply Scripture in their own life. I'm impressed by that. That's good. But I also think this church excels in the fact that we have elders who also do the same, excel in their desire for Scripture and to uphold Scripture and to lead by Scripture. We also have a great set of deacons who take on things that are helpful and minister in many ways. And besides that, we have many people who are involved in one ministry or another. And that's a blessing. But you know what I'm going to say. How do we excel more? What more can we do? Is there anything else that we can do? So what do we do with all these qualifications of elders and characteristics? What do we do? So what? Well, I'll tell you this. I've got three things for you and we'll close. I know it's later than normal, but I think Kenneth had to say what he had to say and that was good. And that's a form of shepherding too. I got three things. Pray for one another. We need to pray for one another. Pray for your leadership. The role of the pastor, elder, shepherd, overseer is not just difficult through a season like we're having. There's demands that amaze me at times. As a pastor friend of mine would say, he said, some weeks you feel like you're getting paid too much. Some weeks you feel like you're not getting paid enough. Pray for the, and pray for the, not just pray for the paid elder, but pray for all of us. There are lots of things to do. There are lots of things that grab your attention. There are also people in need. So pray. Second thing is, make their job easier by listening, submitting, and obeying to the word of God, as Hebrews 13:17 says. Obey your leaders. You know, I know there's a lot of suspicion of our government at this point. I'm not sure I've ever been non-suspicious of our government. Eyes have always been wide open, whether it's your favorite president or non-favorite president or non-favorite Congress, whatever. I'm always suspicious because people with power and money love to do bad things. But you know what I'd say that? I'm right there with you. I'm suspicious too and have been for the last 40 years, which is my entire life. But I would encourage you, don't be suspicious of your leaders in this body, and don't be suspicious of other leaders, other people in this body. What do I mean by that? Well, we all do it. We all are suspicious of, well, you know what, everybody's totally depraved, and everybody's ungodly, and, you know, I bet you their motives are this, and we all do this. I do it, you do it, we all do it. I can't tell you how many times as a Christian, as a pastor, I've had angry people come to me, speaking to me, recounting to me, telling me what my motives are. And I thought, you don't know my motives. You haven't even asked for one, but you can't read my heart. And if I was exposed to everything that was in my heart, you may not want to hear it. But you know what? I can't recount the amount of times that I've done it to other Christians too. Judge their motives without even asking. Oh, I think they're thinking ABC, and I go and talk to them, they're thinking XYZ, and I thought, whoa, I'm glad I didn't tell them what I thought I was thinking. Or I did say something, oops, I need to ask for forgiveness. Not oops, I did wrong. We act as sometimes as if the only command in Scripture is to be discerning. Be careful, it's not. It's not the only command in Scripture. I would say this, err on the side of love. Err on the side of understanding. Patience. When we communicate what our intentions are and what our motives, although let me stop there about our motives. We don't even know our own motives most of the time, right? That's why we must examine our hearts. There's some times where I say, well, this was my motives. I go back home and think about it and say, you know, I had 10 other motives. I didn't even realize it until now because now I'm thinking about it more. We don't even know what our motives are because we deceive ourselves. So we have to be careful about assuming you know other people's motives when you don't even know your own. But when we communicate, this brushes aside suspicion quickly. Why? Well, because you've communicated things. Think about if you were suspicious. I can't imagine what my home would be like if I'm constantly suspicious of my wife. She's planning evil against me. She's going to put poison in my food. She's trying to kill me. Think about that. We laugh. We think it's funny. But we do that with the body of Christ. Maybe not poisoning or killing, but that person has evil motives. Did you see what their eyes? Their eyes flickered when I looked at them when they walked down the hall and I saw their eyes for a half a second. And you know what? I saw their heart beating in their chest more so. I think what they're nervous about something, so they must be nervous about me. Well, I think we need to err on the side of love and understanding. We need to be quick to practice Proverbs 18:17. And let me read this to you. Proverbs 18:17. I should have it memorized. I don't. Proverbs 18:17. Be quick to practice this. The first to plead his case seems right until another comes and examines him. And don't be quick to practice this. Proverbs 20:19. He who curses his father. No, that's not correct. 20:19. He who goes about as a slanderer reveals secrets. Therefore, do not associate with a gossip. Get both sides of the story. You'll be amazed what you find out when you get the other side. Because the first person seems always correct. We are not called to be spiritual policemen, but we're called to love God and the brethren. Sure, there's room for rebuke. There's room for correction. But you know what? There's also room for our love covers a multitude of sins. A wisdom to know when to speak and to be quiet. A patience that comes alongside to teach rather than to condemn. I've been there where I'm teaching someone something and I'm condemning them rather than just simply teaching. They asked a question and here I'm condemning them. It's been done to me too. I'm sure it's been done to you as well. Thirdly, find somewhere, anywhere in this body to serve. Why? Well, when you're serving other people, you're staying busy, and you're not thinking about them poisoning your soup. You're thinking about, how can I serve this guy or this woman? How can I love them better? And you know what this provides for? Less time to get into spats, arguments. It frees us from discord. And as the Thessalonians were struggling with, it keeps us from meddling into other people's. I don't know if you've ever done this. I have. And let me just full disclosure. I've meddled in other people's business and they don't even realize it. I'm gossiping in my own mind, so to speak. I'm slandering them by saying, well, look what they're doing over there. I bet you they're thinking wrong. How do I know that? Because I'm sin. Well, I don't know it, but I have sinful judgments made to them. And I'm meddling in their business that I have no clue about. And I wish I wouldn't have said it out loud, and I wish I wouldn't even have thought it. But I've done it. And so when we're busy serving, you don't have time to do that. You know, I'll leave this with this illustration. It's like the people who riot. They probably don't have jobs. People who have jobs don't have time to riot. You know, after a long day of work, I doubt you want to go out and pillage and break stuff. And so the same principle applies in the church. When you're busy serving and loving the body and loving people how they want to be loved rather than loving them in a Baptist box or Christian box or something, we don't get distracted by those things. We just serve and love God and love them. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for Christ, our Savior. We thank you for him. He's our shepherd, the shepherd of our souls. And we thank you that we can look to him as our prime example, our only example. And we thank you for him. Well, I guess we do have other examples. We have godly men in this church, godly men abroad as well, that we can look to, godly men and women who love you. And we thank you for the examples, even as the Thessalonians talked about, imitating. Not only they imitated Paul and the other missionaries, but they imitated the Lord. So we pray that we would do these things. We pray that we would love you and honor you. We pray that this body would pray for one another, that we'd really pray for one another, not just our boo-boos, our accidents, but we'd really pray for each other's souls, that we would be strengthened in our faith, that we would be prepared for the coming of the Lord Jesus. And we pray that we would serve one another and love one another, be compassionate towards one another, err on the side of understanding and love and patience, and even be patient and kind and loving even when we have to rebuke and correct. Father, I pray for First Baptist Church Texaco. I pray for the members. I pray for those. I pray for each one that you would work in their lives, that they might grow in their sanctification, that you might expand.